And today is at the Continuity of Scripture class, week 7 in our Immerse Chronicles series. And the title of the lesson is God Sovereignly Allowed. And the date is August 11th, 2024. And I'm going to be following the handout pretty closely. Okay? Always like interaction. So if there are questions or comments, please feel free. Right? I wanted to give you just a few, four statements about the book of Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge, and you probably know that. Daniel is the author of the book of Daniel, because that's been debated upon. But the line of references there explain that he is the author of it. And actually, Daniel wrote in the first person from Daniel 7:2 on. Okay, the date of authorship is between 536 BC and 530, and that's been debated. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is so accurate historically. And when people would understand the fulfillment of the prophecies that Daniel is writing about, they said he couldn't have lived before those prophecies were fulfilled, especially about Antiochus Epiphanes, and that would be more in chapters 7 and 8, and 11 too. But indeed, 536 BC and 530 BC is the date of authorship. For instance, and you guys would realize this, would know what I'm talking about, modern day critics would say that Daniel was written in 164 BC. Well, 164 BC is around the time that Hanukkah took place, Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's a far cry from 536, you know, and 530 between those two dates. But the Septuagint comes to the defense. Septuagint is the Bible in Greek. It's the Hebrew Bible translated into the Greek language. And that was printed about 250 BC. And guess what appears in that Bible? The book of Daniel. So it couldn't have been 164 BC.
Dead Sea Scrolls also?
Dead Sea Scrolls? Probably so, yeah.
Daniel.
Yeah. So, but I haven't heard as much about that I had than the Septuagint. So, Daniel, without having studied the major and minor prophets in the past, like not that far ago, and our study of Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, we can understand that Daniel lived in Jerusalem during the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah before the Judeans were taken into exile by Babylon in 605 BC. There are so many dates that are mentioned in the book of Daniel, so many kings and prophets that his life intersected with, that we have a wonderful history lesson right here that is powerful prophetically. He's an historic figure, of course, but some people are out there, you know, on the History Channel, perhaps saying that Daniel didn't really live. This was all symbolic and, you know, this is an allegory and et cetera, et cetera. But during the last days prior to Judah's exile, into Babylon, as I just said before, Daniel's life intersected, and we're going to see it today in verses 1 and 2, with kings and prophets, and I'm going to interject some of those prophets, which we've already talked about. So we know that it was in 605, we know, because scripture says it was in 605 BC that Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar met for the first time. And Daniel honored God. Don't we get that? Somebody had mentioned what a faithful, godly character that we read about when we read the book of Daniel. And so the book of Daniel contains not only powerful, that's why I want to sing that song, I sing the mighty power of God. These prophecies that we read in Daniel are powerful. Like I said before, they are so accurate. And they're powerful prophetic revelations, as it says in your handout. And so powerful at times, and I'm sure you recollect this, having read Daniel, he felt sick. after some visions that he saw. He felt terrible. He was greatly troubled at times. He grieved. He mourned. That's how powerful they were, in a good way, but perhaps in Daniel's way of thinking at that time. Doesn't say, but he felt he was greatly troubled. That sounds negative, but how would you feel if you got a vision with all these animals, these creatures, and etc., etc.? So, and he, the book of Daniel talks us of, and has such pertinent information for us now too, in addition to the prophecies regarding a life that pleased God. Daniel's life pleased God, and he was living in a counterculture.
That's an interesting word.
Counterculture? Yeah, doesn't that sort of, you know, that I inserted that because of today and what we're living in today. And but pleasing God, what does pleasing God mean? Well, I go to Enoch when it talks about Enoch was bodily taken, and talks about that in Genesis 5. But when you go to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6, it says that Enoch was bodily taken to heaven, and he did not die because his testimony was that he pleased God. That's verse 5 of Hebrews 11. And the very next verse is 6, and the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said that without faith it is impossible to please God. So it was by Enoch's faith. And to please God, for he who comes, then Hebrews 11:6 continues to say, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, and that, I looked up the meaning in Greek of the word rewarder, and it means pays wages. And I thought of Jesus' death on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin. So I just thought I would share that with you. But living in a counterculture, and I thought, when did that counterculture start? It started when sin entered the world, right? Yeah. And so here we find ourselves. Daniel found himself in Babylon. We're going to talk more about Babylon, and we find ourselves here. And here, because of this, because of the living in the counterculture that we are, because of what we see with Daniel, as believers, and what's presented to us in the book of Daniel, I believe that as believers, we should hold a two-world view. Have you ever heard that expression before? Two-world view, which means living a life pleasing to God now. Why? Because there's such a clear focus on the world to come, as we know Scripture. If we didn't know Scripture, we'd be trembling in our sandals, you know? But we know Scripture, so there's that pleasing God now, being at peace, being bold for him, because we know where we're going, because we have hope. And I think of 2 Peter 3:10-11, that's right in the middle of your first page. Peter says to his readership, who are Jewish believers, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And it's like you don't even have to answer that question, because we ought to conform our lives to God's standard through the power of the Holy Spirit in light of his coming judgment and eternity. So that passage is powerful. Now, today, we're going to look at the purpose of the book of Daniel, and then dig into Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, because those two verses reveal something throughout Scripture that you might find very insightful, all right? But let's talk about the purpose of Daniel. So don't read Daniel verses 1 and 2 from chapter 1 yet, okay? Purpose of the book of Daniel, to encourage the nation of Israel. How would that be an encouragement? How would this book be an encouragement through to the nation of Israel.
For the exiles, give the exiles encouragement.
Yes, if they heard, yes, yeah. Because what is Daniel speaking about?
End times, yeah.
Because they might have thought, being in exile, where's God? Has he forsaken us? But this, of course, says otherwise. And two, because Jeremiah is a scroll that Daniel has been reading, and he talks about that in Daniel 9. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and that's why Daniel 9 is so encouraging to the Jewish population that's in exile. And because of God's promises, and he's been faithful. He's been faithful in the past to fulfill, deliver upon his promises, and we're told of an amazing future in the book of Daniel. And it's through, this is the second bullet, it's through the nation of Israel that God will indeed accomplish his purposes for the world. Because that's why one of the reasons why he chose Israel, to accomplish his purposes for the world. And then the book of Daniel makes such a major contribution. It teaches the course of Israel as it relates to the Gentile nations. It's consistently through the 12 chapters in Daniel. And remember, God loves the nations, so he created Israel, so Israel would tell the nations about the one true God of Israel. And look where Daniel's taken. He was happily in Jerusalem, well, maybe not so happily yet, and he was carried away captive into Babylon. So God was bringing him to the nations, wasn't he? And really, when you think of Jerusalem at that time, it's really in a circle of nations surrounding them. It's pretty amazing. We'll talk about that just a little bit. But
like Israel today.
Yes. Yeah. But I have a map that I just accessed yesterday in my Bible, and when it says Babylon, Babylon encompasses, you know, what we know as Syria, Iraq, Iran. It encompasses Israel. And of course we know from reading the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar came and took control of Jerusalem. Oh, and then Persia came. And we have something called the Times of the Gentiles, which I've mentioned in the past. And book of Daniel is all about the Times of the Gentiles. Okay. So the book of Daniel lays out Gentile history, so much so that I don't think I mentioned, no I didn't, I stopped it in the first part of your handout at the very top, that Daniel is written in Aramaic and Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? And the Aramaic portion is from Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 to Daniel chapter 7 verse 28. That's a lot of Aramaic. And why Aramaic? Now, we know Jesus spoke Aramaic. It was an international language, but it's a language that the Gentiles would know. They wouldn't know so much Hebrew, but they would know the Aramaic. And that's important for us to know about. Then the book of Daniel truly provides a prophetic time frame that is so helpful. It's crucial in understanding prophecies that have come before the book of Daniel and prophecies that come after the book of Daniel. So Daniel has been labeled the backbone of biblical prophecy, the backbone of end time prophecy. How many of you have heard that? If you've been around here this class, you've heard it a lot. So what does a backbone do? It supports the body, right? And Daniel's prophecies support the big picture of the Bible in terms of the prophecies. And two, all those other prophecies about end times that you find in, that you read about in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, etc., must align with Daniel's prophecy. They can't be off tilt. They have to align with it. But prominent above every other theme in the book is God's sovereign control. That hit me this week over the affairs. I mean, I know this, but it hit me anew, I'll put it that way. He is in control over the affairs of all rulers, all nations, as he's setting the stage for the arrival of the ultimate king. the true King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I was looking the other day when I was writing down regarding the purposes of God. I said, where is that, Lord? Where is that verse? It's in Isaiah, and I think it's in 14, but I'm not sure. And it is. It's His sure purposes will indeed come about. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to suffer through times of maybe some unbelief. But in Isaiah 14:24, it says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely. I love that word, surely. It means certainly. It means beyond certainly. As I have thought, God says, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So if any of your even believer friends are doubting at this time, wondering what's going on, don't you think this these times, we've had times like this since the fall, you know, but it's especially intense, I find, where we are now. And sometimes there are those who'll say, well, I'm just not sure. Show them that verse, Isaiah 14, verse 24. God has promised the second coming of Jesus. You know, and in some Christian circles, in some believer circles, there's no talk about end times. There's no talk about the rapture. And Sherry's saying, I know. There's no talk about the second coming. Praise God for Ethan Weaver, who's in the worship team. He's always talking about the second coming of Jesus. He went to Bob Jones University. That's why. No. I said it sort of softly. I emailed him that day. Now I know why you're always, because I had read someplace that he went to that school. Okay? But God sovereignly, just think this. Think of this. And this is, I'm still on page one, or maybe not. No. No, I'm at the bottom. Am I at the bottom? It's at the very bottom. Okay, I said He sovereignly allowed the Gentiles to dominate Israel. I talk about the times of the Gentiles where Israel was controlled and ruled and oppressed by other nations. Is that God's will? Yeah, it's God's will. He sovereignly allowed it. And those nations we know as Babylon, Medo-Persia, those the nations from the book of Daniel we know as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, there is a gap between Rome, that is, we know from Jesus' day, and the revived Roman Empire, which will be in the future, and then Antichrist's kingdom. So that, and all the way to the second coming of Jesus. And actually, the time of the Gentiles, there will be Gentile domination until the end of the tribulation. That's how far it goes. It tells us that in Revelation 11. Revelation 11. So, and then Jesus is coming to rule the world.
Yay!
Yay! In glory over all men. Hallelujah. Who are the millennial kingdom. Only believers go in at the outset, but as we've talked about in the past, there will be those people who enter the millennial kingdom, believers with natural bodies. They'll have children, and there are those in the millennial kingdom who won't come to know Jesus as their Savior. So no portion, and I'm on page two, no portion of the Old Testament unlocks God's prophetic plan, and I have this underscored, for Israel and the nations as much as the book of Daniel. Okay. I don't know if I mentioned this here, but mention it elsewhere. I heard somebody talk about how are we going to reach out to the nations. And I read this in an email. And I said, reach out to Jewish people and share Jesus with them. And that's God's plan, for the Jewish people to witness to the Gentiles. It has been from the beginning. And then the Gentiles will witness to Jewish people. And it's a circle, okay? Mm-hmm. We, as Gentiles, witness to Jewish people because we're supposed to provoke the Jew to jealousy, and they come to know Jesus, and then the Gentiles share with Jewish people. Did I get that right, the circle? Yeah, yeah, okay. So let's look, huh?
I just said Hakuna Matata.
Circle of Life.
Oh, is that from Lion King?
Yeah.
Which I never saw, but I think I thought I heard that phrase. No. We are ending the Immersed Chronicles series, but we have probably about 3 or 4 weeks until we start the Glory of God, so we can hang around Daniel for a while. Okay. And so today, and this is not going to be a barometer of how we're going to do it by today's class, because we're going to look at two verses, and which takes us, before I read these two verses that are mentioned in your handout, underneath the underscored portion on page 2, those two verses takes us from Genesis through the prophets to Revelation. Okay, and I'm going to explain. So Daniel 1, verses 1 to 2 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, get that, he's the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles of God, of the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar to the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Okay, Sharon?
Do we know what articles of the house of God were brought?
That's a good question. Turn to Ezra. What's that, Pat?
Oh, yeah. When a king after Nebuchadnezzar was having a party,
yeah,
and
using the goblets, yeah.
And when the writing was on the wall,
yeah. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But turn to Ezra, and how it starts off is pretty amazing. If I can find Ezra, is that crazy?
Oh.
No. Here we go. Okay. Ezra, I should know because it's... Well, never mind. Maybe it doesn't start off with it. Let's look. Maybe it's chapter 2. Oh, no. Oh, here it is. It's, yes, the end of Ezra 1. It's 7. Starts with 7. Ezra 1, verse 7. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them. And he goes down, and they were inventoried. And there were... look at verse 11. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Those were the articles taken. Those are the articles that were returned. We notice that there is an article not mentioned and not brought back. The Ark of the Covenant, right.
When John Politon was still in the pulpit here occasionally, when he was still on this campus, he did a whole sermon.
Yes, on that.
All of those articles. I don't know that it's accessible anywhere.
It might be. Huh? It might be, yeah.
Yeah.
I don't think the
library's gone, the tapes are all gone.
I was going to say, from what we've had under Daryl, there's nothing left.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yeah.
It was basically gold and silver.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So let me just break down a little bit of the background about these two verses, okay? Because this was helpful for me to understand. There were two superpowers competing with each other for the control of the Middle East. And the Middle East was really, like I said before, large. Those two superpowers were Egypt and Babylon. And in 605 BC, the Babylonian army, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, attacked and defeated the Egyptian army. Egypt hightailed it home, and that opened the kingdom of Judah to the control of the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar took control of the city of Jerusalem, as we see, along with some of the articles and the sacred vessels, which were the sacred vessels from the temple. And he carried the sacred vessels into the land of Shinar, which is another name for Babylon. And into Neb's house, Neb's God's house, which was the temple of Marduk. That's not mentioned in those verses. And Marduk was the chief Babylonian god. Now, it's thought that Nebuchadnezzar did this, took the vessels from the temple of one god and brought them to his god as a victory step. You know, this was for Neb's victory in conquering Jerusalem. And it was a thank offering for his god Marduk. And this is how thinking went in those days. He wanted to exalt Marduk and humiliate Jehovah by asserting that Israel's god now was subject to the Babylonian god. And that was a pagan way of thinking, that no nation could conquer another unless its god was more powerful than the god. Now, I think I wrote gold down, yeah. But then the god of the other, okay? So we need to note this. In Daniel 1, verse 2, it specifically tells us, as I was emphasizing it before, that it was the Lord, the Most High God, who gave Jehoiakim and the sacred vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So God sovereignly did this to present even a greater display of his power that we're going to see throughout the book. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. I believe Nebuchadnezzar, my view is that Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord and in chapter 4 of Daniel. And then we see when the handwriting was on the wall, as you mentioned, Bob, that the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, which led to Israel's release after 70 years. That prophecy that was so emphatic, the prophecies that we saw in the past weeks about the 70 years captivity, that's what happened. It was fulfilled the way God had told his messengers that it would, his messengers being the prophets, that it would be fulfilled. But why are we reading about the land of Shinar? Does that sound kind of strange to you, the land of Shinar?
Two rivers.
Hmm?
You mean the two rivers?
Yes, yes, as it says in here, the land between the two rivers, or the country of the two rivers.
Well, it's going to be in prophecy and Revelation, too.
Yes.
Because it talks about the Euphrates River and the four angels.
Yeah, it says it there, but it doesn't say, I don't know if it says Shinar right there.
No, it doesn't.
No, but there's more. There's more, okay? Mm-hmm. And
Abraham came from?
Hmm?
Did Abraham come roughly from that area?
We're going to talk about that. Let's go through a progression, okay? So, because we need to see how it flows, okay? Sharon?
Was that actually where the Tigris and the Euphrates met? Wasn't that actually where the Garden of Eden was?
Yeah.
People really don't know for sure, but that has been, you know, thought. So, but let's go back to Shinar, okay?
Start with Zechariah for Shinar for that bit.
No. We're going with the flow, okay? We're going because if we take pieces out of order, you know, but Shinar. Where was I going with this? Oh, here it is the ancient name. I needed to underscore that for the territory known as Babylon. And here it's mentioned. We've read the prophecies in the prophets already about Babylon, right? And Chaldea. We've read it in Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, etc. So why is Shinar, you don't have, this is rhetorical. Why is Shinar mentioned here? So it's one of those words that jumped out at me years ago, and I've written those words that have jumped out at me, like Gospel of the Kingdom, like Migdal Eater, and I said, I've got to do more research on these words, okay? But more came alive to me this past week, okay? So why is it there? Here's a clue. Genesis 10, and it's in your handout. I've written a lot in your handout that you might be thinking too much. Genesis 10 lists the 70 nations that come from Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And in Genesis 10, 6 through 10, actually in verses 8 to 9, it tells us from Ham's line, we read about Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. We've read that, right? We're familiar with that. You know what kind of hunter he was? It wasn't for quail.
No, he was a
mercenary?
Yeah.
Is what you're thinking.
More like against men.
Yes, he was a hunter of men.
He was evil.
He was evil, he was ruthless. And his kingdom that we read about in Genesis 10:10, it says, in the beginning of his kingdom, it was Babel in the land of Shinar. So, again, Shinar encompasses that area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, including Babylon. And here we read in 10:10 about Babel. What do we know about Babel? Well, I still don't understand why they call that series that they're selling in How to Understand a Language Babel, because it means what?
Confusion.
It's crazy. Didn't anyone tell them that?
That's exactly when they did it.
Yeah, perhaps.
Non-believers, right? Don't you think?
No,
they want to
be like God. That's what I'm saying.
They want to
be like God.
Yeah. Well, that's where we're going with Shinar. Yeah. Nimrod ruled over Babel, and it was the first, Patty, organized rebellion of humans against God. Okay? Babel was the first organized rebellion of humans against God. And Genesis 11, Tower of Babel is mentioned. Babylon is seen as a literal city, which depicts rebellion against God. And Babylon is mentioned from Genesis, moving forward throughout the prophets, as I said before. And you find Babylon, of course, in Revelation 16, 17, and 18. And you find the demise of Babylon, it's sinking, never to rise again, in Jeremiah 51:64. Okay, so it's a literal city that has become a symbol, and this is what we need to get in our minds. It has become a symbol of the entire anti-God system in the world. Babylon has, right? So, and Babylon is the city where man first began to worship himself. Somebody said that just before. In an organized rebellion against God in the land of Shinar, at the Tower of Babel. So here, worshiping himself, Nimrod's people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So let us make a name for ourselves. What does that sound like? Pride. Mm-hmm. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But what had God told Adam and Eve?
Multiply.
Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he told that to Noah and his sons as well. But the people in Nimrod's kingdom, I guess, didn't get that message or something. But no, they opposed God. And so Babel, Nimrod's kingdom, is talking about rebellion, opposition, confusion, and it's in the land of Shinar. So we've got, what we have here is a tale of two cities in the Bible and a tale of two kingdoms. The Bible mentions Babylon. Oh, the two cities would be Babylon and Jerusalem. The two kingdoms would be Babylon and Jerusalem.
The only thing that you've got these open rebellion in Babel, and you've got open rebellion in the whole world now as a symbol of it.
It's a violent thing.
I mean, it was.
But you know what's interesting about what you just said? There are some people who I've spoken to. Some people who say, "Well, you know what? The Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is New York City." No, it isn't. It's Babylon. I mean, come on, you know? Okay, so two kingdoms. The Bible mentions Babylon 280 times. And Jerusalem, it's second only to Jerusalem, which is mentioned more than 800 times. There are 660 verses in the Old Testament that mention Jerusalem and 142 verses in the New Testament. And why do you think these two cities are highlighted in the Bible? What's that?
That's where everything happens.
It's happening now.
Jerusalem, I think, is the holy city. Babylon is
evil. Yeah.
Rebelling against.
Yeah.
And I think also that they're both real.
Yes, so they're both literal.
Jerusalem is literal, and Babylon is literal.
Yeah.
And for some reason. You get to a certain point in God's word and people decide, oh, well, now when I read Babylon, it means Rome. Or now when I read Babylon, it means New York City.
Yeah, yeah.
Or now when it's like, well, no, if you're going to read that Jerusalem is a city all the way till the end, then you have to agree that you're going to read that Babylon is a city all the way till the end.
Right. Yeah. And that the cities that are mentioned are literal cities throughout the Bible. So. Yeah.
That does not negate the spiritual application.
Oh,
too.
No. You
do have Satan versus, you got Satan's kingdom on this earth versus God's kingdom in both the heaven and the earth. And you got to choose which kingdom you want to be in.
Right. Well, we know as believers that we belong to God.
Right.
And his kingdom has not yet come to earth yet, but it will be the millennial kingdom that Jesus brings to this earth, establishes to this earth. Because if we've established it, if we think in any way we have established the kingdom of God now on earth or in our hearts or whatever, what's that saying about what Jesus is supposed to do? We're taking away what the Bible says that Jesus is coming to establish at his second coming. Richard?
I was wondering what the Puritans were thinking, because they talked about the city on a hill, and then Reagan repeated that. But see, it sounds like they're trying to establish something, but no, God doesn't do it until Jesus comes.
Right.
Mount of Olives, yeah.
Right, right. So let's look at Jerusalem when God says, I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, in 2 Chronicles 6:6. God is called the Lord is peace. So you've got Jehovah Shalom. The Lord who is peace tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122:6. I'm just comparing this with what I'm going to say about Babylon in a moment. And where it says God provides peace, that in Hebrew is Jireh Shalom. Jireh Shalom, J-I-R-E-H, it's written in your handout, Shalom. So if you say Jireh Shalom three times fast, what do you get?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, I mean, it just comes out that way. And then, it's so interesting because in Jeremiah 29, and I am on page three, sort of below the middle, Jeremiah 29:4-7, we read this before in our Chronicles series, but it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, God who has told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, to those Jews from the kingdom of Judah, who were obedient to listen to the prophets, they were carried away captive to Babylon. He says, I have caused you to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, God's sovereignty. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And we've read this. And then take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished, because God is not finished with Israel. And God's intent was not to destroy the exiled Jews in Babylon. And then he says in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city. Seek the peace of the city, this evil city where so much pagan worship and idolatry is happening. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. And you might think, why is God saying that? Why is God saying that? Don't ask me, why is God saying that?
It sounds like what Jesus says.
Well,
I don't know the book.
Well, because they're going to the nations, and they're supposed to be a blessing
That's
to the
it.
Nations.
That's exactly
18.
It. Yeah, Genesis 18, 18. God called them to be an instrument of blessing to the world. So, of course, he would say that. Doesn't that make that principle that we find in Genesis 18, 18, Genesis 12, 3, so much more perhaps significant to us when we see that we get these verses and we think, that's really hard. I don't know why God is telling them to pray for the peace of Babylon. It's there. It's in a biblical principle. God told Abraham he was going to make Abraham and his descendants, physical descendants, instrument of blessing for the world. So Babylon represents Satan's evil world system. Is that too far-fetched?
No.
No, it really isn't. Because the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. And when it says world, the cosmos, it means the world system. Okay. Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And I think of Ephesians 6:12 that says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, okay? And then Jesus told his disciples that Satan is the ruler of this world system. That's why Jesus told Pilate, this is not, this world, my kingdom is not of this world system, okay? Let's see. Then, in your study time, because we can't look at it now because time is slipping, in Isaiah 14, we see the satanic power behind Babylon. Well, see that. So that's a good read. It's not a good read for you, but it supports what we've been saying. And then have you ever heard of Nimrod? Now, Nimrod's kingdom is what? Is Babel. Babel in the land of Shinar. Okay. Have you ever heard of his wife named Semiramis? Okay. And I put a little bit in the handout. But she was the founder and the first high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religion. That's why I'm saying that this is the start of it. Babylon is the start of it. When we read about in Daniel or other places when Persia conquers Babylon, you'll read about Babylon even in, as you're reading about Medo-Persia, because those practices, those idolatrous practices were still carried on in Persia and then in Greece and then in Rome. They continued, okay? And this Semiramis had the son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. And the son was considered a savior of his people, so he became the first false messiah. And then he was said to have been killed by wild beasts, but brought back to life. There's just, you know, gobbledygook about that. So I heard a Bible teacher state that the early history of Babylon is shrouded in mystery. And when you look at Revelation 17, what do we find? That it's the mystery religion, that Babylon is the mystery religion. Babylon is seen in Revelation 17 as the religious Babylon, and in Revelation 18 as the economic Babylon, okay? And but we need to understand that there are Old Testament prophecies about Babylon that have not yet been fulfilled, okay? It appears that the Antichrist might very well rule the world from his headquarters in that literal rebuilt city of Babylon. And remember Saddam Hussein? Remember he was trying to rebuild Babylon? Mm-hmm. Spent a whole bunch of money, like over $500 million. And he wanted it to rise from the dust. And he thought he was the reincarnation of King Nebuchadnezzar. But we know what happened to him. So Henry Morris. Have you ever heard of Henry Morris? I'm coming to the end. That's why I'm going faster. Henry Morris was a Christian apologist, and he was one of the founders of the Creation Research Society and the Institute for Creation Research. And he said this about the new Babylon, okay? It will be inaugurated as the great world capital of the beast. You know, when we go to hit Revelation 13, we're introduced to two beasts. the beast from the earth, who is the Antichrist, and then the beast from the sea, who is the false prophet. So he's talking about the beast from the earth, who will have become king of all the kingdoms of the globe. Talk about globalism. All this stuff enters in. Why is globalism happening? Because what is shown us in the Bible, that it was to be happening for God's glory, because he is going to get the glory. He is, just as we're reading it and saying, for sure, I know that this is God's purpose, as the Bible says, because everything is being set for Jesus' second coming. So in the book of Zechariah, Richard was just talking about the before, it's really amazing that the Zechariah speaks repeatedly of Jesus' second coming, and he's got a vision of the woman in the basket, and it's in Zechariah 5:5-11. And this woman, it says, represents wickedness. I mean, throughout the Bible, we see wickedness compared to righteousness. We see Jerusalem compared to Babylon, okay? So the woman in the basket represents wickedness. The basket with the woman is lifted up and taken to Shinar. Whoa. Where a house will be built for this woman, representing wickedness, in the land of Shinar when it is ready. This is speaking of Babylon's final destruction, which is going to come about at the second coming. So, I don't want to consider that. I want to go back to what Patty was going to mention before. The battle lines have been drawn very early, because when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? Just think of that. He called him. Doesn't that give more significance to God, the glory of God going to Abram? Because that's who visited Abram. The glory of God tells us in Acts 7:2, visited Abram and called him and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to lead the way, basically. And he brought him to Canaan, all right? So Abram's in Canaan, and God gave him his promises, God's promises, and Abram went to Egypt. I don't think that was a good call. God didn't say, go to Egypt, but then he came home, and it's in Genesis 14 that we read that, and it's in your handout, it says, and it came to pass, and it's after Lot. Remember Lot, who was Abram's nephew? Okay. That he should have left home, but Lot chose for himself, because Abraham said, pick the spot that you want, and Lot chose the fertile valley, you know, the plain of the Jordan, and he pitched his tent close to Sodom, and pretty soon he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and it came to pass, Genesis 14:1 says, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, okay, that four Mesopotamian kings came, and they were the dominant kings, and they came to do battle with five kings from the Dead Sea area. And in that day, in Genesis 14, we read that Lot found himself caught in the middle of a struggle between those two opposing coalitions. And it's where God led Abram to Canaan, was on the highway, and I hope I have this for you. It's on, probably on page 4. It's on the highway between the Euphrates Valley, you see where it says that? And Egypt, and those were the two principal centers of population in the ancient world. And it's really key for us to see that this is the geographic center where Canaan was, and meeting place of the Egyptian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, Greek, and Roman cultures moving through history. And here Israel was planted to represent God among the nations. Again, so much fitting together because of reading these two verses and seeing where it took me, you know, and cross-referencing, and where God was taking me. Because God would use Abram and his descendants to bless the world. And the Messiah would come into the world, Israel, and bless the families of the earth. So the kings of the Mesopotamian area that were headed up by King of Shinar took spoils, and including Lot. And then Abram. How many of you, how do you picture Abram?
Oh, he was
old.
No.
Well, after reading what I did a couple of years ago in Genesis, with his 318 trained servants whom he armed, he staged a surprise nighttime attack against five kings of the east, including the king of Shinar. And he drove them north as far as Dan, and that would be the future northern border portion of the land of promise, and to Hobah. I didn't even know where Hobah was, but it was 100 miles north of Dan. That's how far north he drove them. And Abram recovered all the land taken, all that had been taken, including Lot. And I say, of course he did. Of course he did. So, and that's how I ended, but I thought more last night and this morning, here in the first, these first two verses that we're reading in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, that is so significant in bringing everything together prophetically, and also, again, speaking to us about how we should live our lives in counterculture. Do you think it was easy for Daniel?
No.
But he, you don't get, he's like Joseph. You get a smile. When I think of Daniel and Joseph, I think of a smile on their faces as they're going through such trials and tribulations. But here in the first two chapters of Daniel 1, we see who is truly a young, faithful Jewish man. He might have been 15 to 18, it's thought, with three of his close friends, sovereignly carried into this land of Shinar, which takes us through this whole plot theme to Revelation and to see how it ends. So that's why I got excited about the first two verses in Daniel. And next week we're going to go through Neb's dream.
Cool.
Okay. And we're going to talk more about the time of the Gentiles and how, even though it's mentioned only one time in the Bible, in Luke 21:24, it is occurring, and we are feeling the effects of the times of the Gentiles. When you think of the UN, well, I'll go back, League of Nations, UN, WHO, you know, etc., etc. Huh? Yes. It's all the League of Nations.
Even the modern day Olympics were reintroduced, I think, in 1896, if I'm remembering that trivia point. In other words, into the 20th century, when all of a sudden all the things that you just alluded to, the League of Nations, the United Nations.
Yeah, yeah. So can't we see things more clearly then? And if we see this more clearly, it's like, I want to know your promises, God, more clearly. And yeah. So, any questions, Bobby?
The journey that Daniel went through, the city was devastated. He gets taken into captivity and lived there forever. He had the overall view of it all. All things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to purpose.
Yeah.
In spite of what looks like on the surface, you know my thing, I beat you to death with this all the time. How many people 2,000 years ago would have stood at the foot of the cross and said, oh, this is a good thing?
Right.
Virtually no one other than a sarcastic Roman.
Yeah.
And yet we know that that was God's plan and that was indeed good.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole picture gives us the whole picture as opposed to just little bullet points.
Yeah. And being a faithful Jewish young man, that says a lot right there. And God honored that in his life and brought him through the trials, lion's den, etc. His three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace, Richard.
It looks like he and his friends took a Nazarite vow. That's why he didn't want to have the king's wine or things like that. He probably took that type of vow. He wasn't just a vegetarian. There was a biblical reason for it.
But two, they were trying to, and this we'll get into a little bit next week, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to brainwash these kids. I mean, there were 3 years of, they went through 3 years of training. Okay, that's why, too, Daniel could write in Aramaic. And I think God would have allowed, you know, given him that skill. But they had to go through 3 years of training with the language and everything. So, and they knew that this was a pagan society. So eating their food, you know, and be, had.
I think part of it was they wouldn't give money if we, yeah, sacrificed to idols.
Yeah, yeah, because that's how, right, and that was Paul's thing in Corinthians when he talked about that too. Right, right. So he didn't want to do that, and two, some of it was not kosher. It entered into to that as well. Anybody else? Questions, comments, Patty?
Yeah, I think he passed away right now, but the architect who was building, you know, like, I don't know why architects sort of build cults, but people think it's up, I can't remember which way, up first or west end. A friend of mine and I, when we were in our 20s, went there to check it out.
Yeah, I can't remember his name, but he's got a place there. What are the bells? Arcosante. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, there were pictures on the wall that said Babel 2.
Yeah.
And a bunch.
Really?
And so we were going to get a little, they had a little cafe, and I told my friend, I said, look, Peter Daniel, not eat any of your stuff, and we need to leave now. It was, you know.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know why these architect people, or whatever, get all kooky, but.
Well, not all architects.
No, not all, but I mean, it's just, how does this happen?
Great.
It's
a cult and culture thing. I mean, it's a world cult system.
Yeah, what, right,
that, be set apart.
Right, exactly. Believers are set to be set apart. That's why two world view. Okay. Anything else, and then we'll close. Okay, you excited about Daniel?
Yeah.
So read chapters 1, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, Tracy?
I think that a lot of this even goes back to the book of Genesis, where it does talk about the Tigris and the Euphrates,
yeah,
and the Jekyll and the Pishon River.
Right,
and
right in the beginning.
The Jekyll and the Pishon,
right,
exactly. But that's where the Garden of Eden was.
Yeah.
And the tree of life was there. Mm-hmm. And so much of this goes right back to that tree of life, because Jesus was present there.
Mm-hmm. And when, you mean in walking with Adam and Eve?
Well, he was the Word,
mm-hmm,
but he was also the tree of life.
Oh, okay.
Spiritually speaking.
Yeah, spiritually speaking, and I don't like to get into that too much, because
when we get back into heaven, we're going to be eating from the tree of life again.
Yeah, it's in Revelation 21:22.
In Revelation 9, there's the four angels that are tied up, bound in,
right,
the river Euphrates.
Right.
That is starting to, the water's drought is happening. It's disappearing.
Mm-hmm. I've heard, yeah, that along the line. Yeah. But
that's starting to happen, and that's when the sixth angel comes in.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But we know, even from out those symbols that we can take
the themes.
But we know that there is the 7-year tribulation. Let's bring it to that, you know. And I'm not saying bring it down to that. Bring it up to that 7 years of tribulation.
Right.
So what do we know from that 7 years tribulation? We won't be there because of 1 Thessalonians 4, because of John 4, because of 1 Corinthians 15. John 14, rather, and 1 Corinthians 15. So those are what we're for sure of. Some of the symbols have been, you know, taken and perhaps embellished upon. So we've got to be somewhat careful about that. But when I'm not hearing so much about the rapture of the church or the second coming, that's where I say, wait a minute. That's biblical. Those are biblical, and we need to be concentrated on that. So, Bobby, would you pray for us,
sure,
as we close?
Father God, once again, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us once a week, at least here at Discuss the Bible, to be able to sit down and just to lovingly tear apart. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, Lord, but it's just to delve into your word and to cross-reference it and see what you want to tell us, Lord. 3 inches thick and 9 miles deep, Father, is your word, and it's an absolute blessing to us. We pray, Father, that we might indeed be excited, as Kathy gets excited as she prepares these lessons for us, Lord. Praying, Father, that as we walk out of the classroom today, again, something I pray all the time, that we would know a little bit more about you, that we would just be a little bit more in love with you, desires to know you, to know the nuances of things that you have hidden in Scripture, Lord. thank you for the opportunity that you do give us, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.